He's like a lawyer presenting his closing argument to the jury. He's offering a summary statement, tying together all that has been said with a dramatic air, a rhetorical flair. The Apostle Paul seeks to draw his Christian readers in Rome to a fitting conclusion to the presentation of this wonderful message, this saving gospel of God. What then shall we say in response to this, Paul asked in chapter 8, verse 31. Rather than if it doesn't fit, you must acquit, Paul says, if this gospel is true, then what must we do? For 8 chapters, the apostle has been expounding the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's described how we're all deserving of God's righteous wrath, having turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping created things instead. We have failed to give God glory or give thanks to Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Both Jew and Greek, we are all condemned by God's law, whether that law is the law of Moses or the moral law written on our own hearts. But now, God, in His mercy, apart from the law, has made known a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. God has sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, bearing the punishment we deserve. In this way, God can be both just in condemning sin, and He can also be the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ, pouring out His grace and mercy upon us. Christ died and was raised to new life, and all those joined to Him in faith now share in that new life. God saves us, not only forgiving our sin, but reconciling us to Himself, giving us His Holy Spirit to change us from the inside. In union with Christ, we are adopted into God's family as His own sons and daughters, and the Spirit now testifies with our spirit of that new reality. We are heirs with Christ of all His riches, having been redeemed by God's grace. And we now await the fullness of that redemption when we will share in the very glory of God. This is the good news of the gospel. And so Paul asked, what then shall we say in response to these things? How ought we to think? How ought we to live in the light of the gospel? How ought we to live before God, this God who's revealed Himself in this gospel of Christ? You know, people often think of religion as this very emotional thing. Faith is simply a matter of the movement of the heart, how we feel. But here you see, Paul is appealing to our minds. Think, he says. Think hard about what you know of God through this gospel. Apply it to your life. How should we then live in the light of who God is and what He has done? He's saying, in effect, don't let yourself get carried away by the latest crisis that seems to have overwhelmed you. Don't get depressed by the circumstances that often get you down. Don't be overcome by the stresses and strains this world sets upon you. Paul is saying, in the words of one writer, let evangelical thinking correct emotional thinking. What then shall we say in response to this? Think, he says. Think hard. And to help us think about our response and what it ought to be, Paul asks four questions, four rhetorical questions to stimulate our minds. I call them rhetorical questions because they have no answer. At least the answers come in the form of no one or no way. First, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Then in verse 32, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? And verses 33 and 34, who is he that condemns us? And finally, in verse 35 to the end, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the recurrent key word here is for. For. It's found in each of these, the first three sections. God is for us, verse 31. God gave up His Son for us all, verse 32. Christ is interceding for us, verse 34. And the fourth section simply sums it all up this way. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's think then about each of these four questions, each of which points us to the character of our great God as revealed definitively in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then, question one, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's important to be clear that Paul is not saying that Christians have no opposition in this world. The question he asks is literally not who can be against us, but who is against us. Many are those things that are against us. The devil is against us. Death is against us. Our own indwelling sin is against us. The unbelieving world around us can be against us. Jesus warned us that that would be the case. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, Jesus said. What kind of shepherd does that? If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first, he said. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, the prince of demons, how much more the members of his household? You see, the followers of Jesus are often seen as a threat to the cultural status quo. Followers of Jesus upset conventions. They can be nonconformists. They can refuse to follow the religious rules. Rules that sort of bind a culture together. And followers of Jesus can suffer for their faithfulness to their Lord. This has often been the case. In parts of the world today, to declare yourself to be a Christian could cost you not just your property, but your very life. We haven't come to that in this country, thank God, but it seems in some circles, Christians, biblically faithful Christians, are being labeled as public enemies, bigots, hate mongers, the chief barrier to full political and social liberation. Now, Paul is not so naive to think that the world we live in, it's now a consistently friendly place. No, that's wishful thinking. That's certainly not Christian thinking. Paul's perspective is different. We may have opposition in this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They will all be against us. But what is that compared to the one who is on our side? The thought is that of the psalmist in Psalm 118. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on all my enemies. In the light of the gospel, the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, through which he foreknows us, he predestines us, he calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. In the light of this message of God's sovereign grace, we have assurance that nothing at all can finally overcome us, for God is for us, and we're a part of his perfect plan. I think it would be like a bunch of middle-aged balding guys playing a pickup game of basketball. We get together in the playground and we pick sides. But imagine if there was just one ringer who joined in. And that player was LeBron James. Now think about it. Whichever side got the first pick, I mean, they would have already won. If you got LeBron James on your team, then it wouldn't matter who was on the other team. The outcome of the game is already decided. It's no contest. And so Paul says, go ahead. Look at all those who stand against us. They may look pretty formidable until you look at the one who is on our side. The battle's already been won. In the cross and resurrection of Christ, the enemy has been decisively defeated. We're simply awaiting the final revelation of that victory. God is for us, he says. God is for us. Not in the sense that he is our servant, whom we can manipulate however we like to achieve our goals. God is for us. Not in the sense that we get everything we want in this life, that we never get sick, that we make lots of money, that our team always wins the big game. The fact that God is for us, in fact, doesn't give us a clue as to what our life will actually look like. No, God is for us, as that is revealed in the gospel. God is for us as our saving Lord. He is for us as the one who has come to rescue us from our sin and to conform us to the image of his Son. God is for us in that he will most certainly bring us to share in his heavenly glory. You see, God is for us in that covenantal sense by which he commits himself to save us for himself to the very end. And so he can say, you are my people and I am your God. If God is for us, who can be against us? So what does Paul want us to think about with this question? You see, he wants to rid us of all fear of opposition. Opposition will come, but we need not be afraid. For since God is for us, no opposition can possibly overcome us. There's no way. You see, it was this confidence that enabled Joshua and Caleb, after seeing the mighty men who occupied the land of Canaan, to say, that doesn't matter. We should go forward in battle to take that land, for we know that God is with us. It was this confidence that enabled young David, with slingshot in hand, to stand against the giant Goliath. If God was with him, who could be against him? It was this confidence that enabled the Apostle Peter to stand against the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and for later Christian martyrs to stand against the imperial power of Rome. If God was with them, if God was for them, who could be against them? So I urge you this morning, look again at all that opposes you. Look hard. Do you think that is any greater than what opposed Moses as he thought of going back to Egypt to stand up to Pharaoh? And what did the Lord say to Moses? I will be with you. And what did King Hezekiah tell the people as they quaked in their sandals when they saw the power of the mighty Assyrians? Be strong and courageous, he said. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And what did Jesus say to his disciples when he sent them out to make disciples of all nations? I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And in 1 John we read, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Think about it. Make this calculation in your head. Is there some opponent that evokes fear in your heart? Are you intimidated by the public pressures in our own culture? Pressures to declare good evil and evil good. And many Christians feel resentful or even angry that American culture seems to have so quickly abandoned its Christian heritage. There's a temptation to feel belligerent or vindictive. But that just betrays a lack of faith. If we're a minority in our culture, we're to be a joyful minority. Sure of where we stand and sure of who stands with us. If God is for us, who can stand against us? What could possibly overcome us? Nothing. Nothing at all. For the gospel makes it clear, God is on our side. What a glorious truth. This leads to question 2, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, not only are we to be free from the fear of opposition, for no opponent can overcome us, we're also to be free from the fear of privation. For Paul says, no good thing will be withheld from us. Now again, Paul asks us to think hard, think about what the gospel tells us about what God has done. God has sent his son to die for us. Now notice the language Paul uses here. It was God's own son. His beloved son, his one and only son. Nothing could be more precious or more costly. But he did not spare him. He gave him up for us all. And surely this echoes the language found in Genesis chapter 2, which we read earlier, where the Lord affirms the great love of Abraham for him when Abraham did not spare his own son Isaac, but offered him up to the Lord. You see, that was the ultimate demonstration of Abraham's commitment to the Lord. But the Lord spared his son. Now the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, has demonstrated his own commitment to us. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Think about it, Paul says. Think about it. If he has done that, if he'd offered his own son on the cross for us, do you really think that there is anything in this world that would be to your ultimate and eternal good that he will now withhold from you? Anything at all? Of course not. God's love on the cross reveals the character of our God as our sovereign benefactor, the God who will provide for our every need, the God who will give us all things, Paul says. So I ask you, what are you afraid that you might miss out on if you walk in faith before God? What do you think you will lose if you trust him in obedience in the way that you make your living or spend your money or invest your time? Why should we be so concerned with our safety and security when we have this assurance of God? He is our sovereign provider. There is no good thing, nothing that will be to our eternal benefit that he will withhold from us as we trust in him. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Why do you worry about such things, Jesus asks. And Paul asks the same thing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It's the logical conclusion that we must draw from the truth of the gospel message. But there's more. Question 3, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Well, sure, you may say, God is for his people. He will provide for them. But I'm not good enough to be counted amongst the people of God. I'm a spiritual failure. I make my New Year's resolutions, but they don't last long. How quickly I fall back into my old ways. I know too well how I ought to act, but I keep falling short time and time again. How can God accept me? Well, those accusations of our adversary, the devil, they ring in our ears, don't they? You call yourself a Christian, and you did that. You're nothing but a hypocrite. Have you heard that voice? I like what Martin Luther used to do when the devil would bring out a catalog of his sins. Yes, old fellow, he would say, I know all about it, and I know some more that you've overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put them down, too. Luther could speak that way, for he had the assurance that Paul speaks of here. We're accepted by God, not because of what we have done for him, but because of what he has done for us. He's the one who's chosen us. He's the one who's put us in the right with him and justifies us by his grace. And as Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God himself is the judge who pronounces us not guilty. What higher court is there possibly to override such a verdict? There's none. How could he condemn those for whom Christ died and was raised? For whom Christ himself is now interceding. This is the gospel. The saving work of God is revealing a righteousness that comes from him, not from ourselves. We don't have to justify ourselves, and of course we can't. There's nothing we can do to prove ourselves right in God's sight, and we don't have to. He accepts us. He loves us just as we are. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? We need not fear opposition. We need not fear privation. We need not fear rejection. For no accusation against us can ever disinherit us, as we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Such is the assurance we have before him. God is for us. He gave his son for us, and now his son is interceding for us. And all of this leads to the final question, which sums it all up. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Have you ever felt separated from the love of Christ? There are lots of things that could make us feel that way. I mean, persistent prayer that goes unanswered. A relationship filled with strife that seems irresolvable. A period of trial or suffering or even persecution that seems so unfair. A time when what you feel you desperately need, whether physically or emotionally, just remains unmet. You see, there are lots of things that can make us feel abandoned by the Lord, but Paul testifies that, in fact, none of these things are signs of such a separation. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Been there, done that, Paul says. Listen to his words in 2 Corinthians 11. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. 1 Corinthians 4, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. This is the one who says, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul knows this kind of treatment of God's people is nothing new. And so in verse 36, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage, Psalm 44:22, to show that this sort of thing is powerful, of course. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But none of this can be cited as evidence that God has abandoned us. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, it is not our love for him that conquers all these things. It is his love for us. That's where our confidence comes. Paul's been there. He knows whereof he speaks. And despite all these hardships, he is absolutely sure of this, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus assured us of this very thing. He said that he would build his church, and not even the gates of hell, that is death itself, will be able to stand against it. For in his resurrection, he overcomes the power of death itself. It's no longer a threat, a barrier to God's fellowship with his people. And Jesus said when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Or as we read in Psalm 139, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. I remember the words of Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp. Why did God allow her to experience that? She said, I don't know entirely, but certainly this comes to mind. She said, that I may go to such depth and know that God's love is deeper still. Nothing could separate us from the love of God. We need not fear. We don't need to fear opposition. We don't need to fear privation. We don't need to fear rejection. And finally, we don't even need to fear the unknown mysteries of existence itself, the mysteries of life and death, the mysteries of the powers of the spiritual world, the mysteries of space and time. Imagine your worst nightmare. Oh, say, terrorists set off a nuclear bomb in our city. That won't do it. That won't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul is saying, I don't care if an alien from a distant planet lands on earth. We have nothing to fear, for nothing, literally nothing at all, can separate us from the love of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, such is the assurance we have as we face all the uncertainties of life in this fallen world. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ means. And this is what we must say in response to all that Paul has taught in these first 8 chapters of Romans. This is the application of that doctrine. And the goal of the gospel can be summed up in this one thing, that we might know and experience the constant, ever-present, and eternal love of God through Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. This is the gist of it. This is the core, that we might know and experience the constant, ever-present, and eternal love of God, our Father, through Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The God who created us is the God who has redeemed us, for he is the God who loves us. It's really that simple. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can know fully, completely, and finally, we can know with full assurance that God is for us. What else do we need to know? And with this, Paul rests his case. But what is he actually asking us to do this morning? If this gospel is true, what must we do? Well, the answer in one sense is nothing. The message of the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what God has done in Christ. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God or to earn his love. That's what Paul's been saying these whole 8 chapters. But in another sense, there is something that we must do. And that is, you must simply open your heart and your life to this God and his grace, to receive his love, to trust in his care, to rejoice in his love and forgiveness. And by the power of the Spirit, to offer yourself to him in response to his grace and truth in the gospel of Christ. You see, he wants us to live as his sons and daughters before him, as our Father in heaven, a Father who loves us and cares for us. And so, you see, we are to understand who we are in our union with Christ and to live in a way that reflects that reality. And I guess that's one of the questions I set before you. Do you really see that as a reality? Because this Christian gospel is not about escape from reality. No, it's coming to grips with what is really real as God sees it. And Paul is saying, this is really real. This is who you are. This is who God is in the light of the gospel. Now live in a way that reflects that reality. You see, this is what it means to believe the gospel. It means to take delight in this great God who's revealed himself in his Son. It means to cast away the fears that keep us captive, to live with a bold hopefulness as you face the future, knowing that God is for you. And so to respond to this gospel is simply to embrace the love of God. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and I know that most of you are, I trust, that this message of the apostle here warms your heart as you reflect upon the wonder of this glorious gospel. Perhaps it convicts you of the feebleness of your faith in responding to it as you ought. I urge you, just take that to the Lord. Offer him your praise and thanksgiving afresh here today. Perhaps you can pray, Lord, help me to live in a way that is fitting, a way that is faithful. In the light of this great truth, this truth that is spelled out in these wonderful words of grace. Lord, restore in me that first love. When I first understood this gospel of grace, may I know you as my Father and cry out to you, Abba, Father. But there may be others here who may have heard all this before. It's not new to you. But you've never really seen it in its simplest terms. This message that God loves you, that he is for you. Maybe you've always thought of the Christian message was about you and what you had to do to please God. And you knew you didn't measure up. Or maybe you've been afraid to submit to this God. You've got your own plans for your life. You're convinced that you know what is best for you, that you're not willing to trust that God knows better than you do what is good for you. Well, I urge you, think again. If God would not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, is there any good thing that he would withhold from you? Isn't this the kind of God that you can trust with your life? He knows your stubborn heart, but he loves you anyway. That's why Christ died. He wants you to trust him. as your loving Father in heaven. And so I urge you this morning, turn away from your stubborn resistance. Embrace that love in faith. Cast yourself upon His mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. Do it today. For we have a great and gracious God. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth nothing I desire beside you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Oh Lord, we pray, in the light of this wonderful truth, this gracious truth found in the gospel, fill our hearts with delight, delight in you and in your love. Fill us with joy as we reflect upon this wonder of the gospel and all that it reveals about you. Lord, we profess that we love you. We love you because you first loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts to receive that love afresh. For you are for us. You receive us. You accept us. You justify us. You provide for us. You protect us. We are your children. Lord, may we love you as our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of your Spirit. This we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude with a wonderful hymn. A wonderful hymn, "In Christ Alone." Let's stand together as we sing.